Well, remain standing and take out your Bibles once again and turn with me to Mark chapter 16 and to verse 9, where we will begin our reading this morning, and we will continue through the end of the passage, the end of the chapter, the end of the book. Mark chapter 16, we begin in verse 9. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking in the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Join me together in prayer. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time that we have, and we ask, Lord, that you would bless our time together and the things that are brought before us today. We pray that you would use these discussions, Lord, to strengthen our understanding of your word and of the glory of your word and what you have given to us, Father. We pray you would bless us in this time, in Jesus' name, amen. You may go ahead and be seated. I see that we neglected to reset that clock, and that is the master clock, so I have an extra hour this morning, and I may need part of it. Try to get through as quickly as possible, but we have a lot to talk about today. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we come to the end of our study of the Gospel of Mark. And it's been a great journey of discovery for me as I've studied and prepared sermons for you. I hope it has been a blessed time for you as well. A great time once again for us to be awed and amazed by being reminded of the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, by the grace of God in sending his Son into the world, taking on our nature in order that he could and did proclaim the Word of God as the Word of God throughout his life, fulfilling the great commandments, as we talked about earlier today, to love God with all one's heart, soul, mind, and to love one's neighbor as oneself. And Jesus did all of that without a single misstep, without a stumble, without a sin. Our study has been an opportunity for us, again, to be humbled as we read of, or as we read of, the sinless Son of God bearing our sin in his own body on the cross, so that we might be accepted by God and adopted as children of his family, recipients of the eternal life that comes through and only through his Son, Jesus Christ. Hopefully, prayerfully, You have learned things that you perhaps did not know. Hopefully, you have been strengthened in your faith. Hopefully, you have come to understand God's word better. Now, with that said, we are going to end our time here in Mark's gospel by doing kind of what we have done all along, working passage by passage through the text. And we have this one left. But as we do that one last time this morning, we come, in these words, to a unique situation in our Bibles. And I spent a good deal of time working through how I wanted to approach these last 12 verses of Mark's gospel, because these 12 verses demand a different kind of approach. I've already gotten questions about this, but if you look at your Bible, unless you happen to be using a King James or a New King James version, if you're using the ESV or the NIV or the New American Standard or the RSV or any of those other more recent translations, you're going to be presented, as you come to these verses, with some kind of signal that these last verses are disputed. In the ESV, the version that we read from here and that I preach from, that signal comes two ways. It comes through, if you see there at the beginning of verse 9, not just one, but two brackets. And those brackets are not closed until the end of verse 20. So there's that signal that something is up here. And then right before verse 9 begins, you are given a note right in the text area that says, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. And the question about these verses has existed, as we'll see, from the very earliest days after the writing of the New Testament. And the question is simply this: did Mark write these words that we have as verses 9 through 20, or were they added by some well-meaning scribe or scribes at some point relatively soon after Mark's gospel was completed? We need to answer that. And to do that, this is going to be a different kind of message this morning. Sort of a look behind the curtain, as it were, on how you came to have the Bibles that you hold in your lap, and how to address this question about these verses 9 through 20. Did Mark's gospel really end at verse 8, or does it continue to the end of verse 20? And as I thought about how to approach this, I decided to take this approach because I believe that I can speak to you the way that I'm going to this morning, because, especially for you who have been here for a long period of time, if nothing else, kind of on a short list of what I've tried to accomplish as the pastor of this church over the last 15 years, I believe that I have, by God's grace, been given the opportunity to impress upon you the nature of the Holy Scriptures, of what they are, of the way that we should approach them and esteem them. And so let's lay this as a foundation before we get even started this morning, that what you hold in your laps, in your hands, between the covers of your Bible there, whether it's a cloth cardboard cover or the finest calfskin, what you hold in your lap is nothing less than the living and abiding Word of God, breathed out by God, the revelation of the one true God to us, Not man's word about God, not man's reflection on religion, but God's word speaking to us, given to us through men that the Holy Spirit, who is himself God, worked in and through, such that over the whole of Scripture, as it was originally written, we can hang a sign that says, "Thus saith the Lord God Almighty." And rest our confidence for our eternal soul that the word before us is true and inspired. But notice something that I said. I said that all of this applies to the Scripture as it was originally written. When we talk about inspiration of the Scriptures, infallibility of the Scriptures, inerrancy of the Scriptures, perspicuity of the Scripture, or clearness of the Scripture, we always have the statement along with it that we are talking about the original writings as they were given, as God worked through Mark and Matthew and Luke and John. The Bible teaches, and we firmly believe, that when Mark and Matthew and Luke and John and Paul and Peter and Jude, plus all of the Old Testament writers, when they put pen to paper, or parchment, or vellum, or papyrus, whatever, and wrote the original pages of what would become the 66 books of our Bible, that they were in that time immediately, verbally, organically, plenarily, or fully inspired by the Spirit of God, such that Paul can say that all Scripture is God-breathed. That every word written by the biblical authors was exactly what God wanted them to write. Well, if that is true, then how do we come up against even the statement like we have in our Bibles this morning and the question that we have before us this morning? Well, the answer is because we do not have any of those original writings. We call them autographs, the original autographs. What Paul wrote, what John wrote, what Mark wrote. We don't have Mark's original, or Paul's, or Matthew's. So you might ask, well, then how can we be sure that we have anything approaching what those original writers wrote? How can we have any confidence that we have what Mark said? Well, the answer is in what we call manuscripts. Basically, copies. Because almost immediately after the letters of Paul, of Peter, of Jude, the Gospels of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, after those things were written almost immediately and after they began to be circulated throughout the churches of the area, people began to make copies of them. Scribes were set apart to the work of copying the Scriptures. They began to make copies, lots of copies, lots and lots of copies, and copies of those copies, and translations of those copies into the various languages so that what happened in the book of Acts verbally could also be happening in the writing, that people would hear the mighty works of God in their own language. And over time, more and more copies were made and sent to other places in the world. Thousands and thousands of copies of the Scripture were made. And all by hand. Up until the 1500s, the Scriptures were always had to be copied by hand. There were those people, as I mentioned, these scribes whose life was dedicated to the careful, scrupulous exacting copy of Scripture. Men who believed, who knew that they were being tasked with the transmission, not of just some ancient, well, to them contemporary, but ancient manuscript, but the Word of the living God. They were transmitting the Word of God to others, to other churches, to other areas, to libraries. And so they took the accurate transmission, the accurate copying of the Bible, extremely seriously. These were not haphazard endeavors undertaken. You can read some of the stories of the things that were done to assure not just correctness, but the sense of what they were doing. But they were men. And over time, in those copies and copies of copies and copies and copies and copies and translations, over time, there were mistakes that were made in the copying. That doesn't affect the truth of the inerrancy and the inspiration of the original manuscripts, but the autographs, but the manuscripts, errors were introduced. If you want to see how that happens, have someone write you a letter, handwrite a letter. Make sure it's about 181,000 characters or words. That's how many words are in the New Testament. And just to be more real first century, have them not leave any spaces between words or sentences and not to include any punctuation, because that's the way that the writings were done back then. Have them give that to you, and you sit down and try your best to copy the entire letter. Sit down in a room that's lit by candlelight. Not a nice, strong LED. And see how you do. That's the kind of situation that these scribes were under as they did this. Now, the types of errors that crop up in these books, and I even hesitate to say to call them errors, though they are, because they're mistakes, the most common kind that crops up are like repeating a word, skipping a word as they were making copies, copying what looks like an A to be an E, maybe misspelling a word. There was an error that as you're following along and you get to the end of a line, you look down to write down the copy of it, you look back and your eye skips down to the next line, which maybe starts the same way. Things like that. That's the way that the vast majority of these errors got into manuscripts. Also, occasionally, scribes, well-meaning scribes, would feel that a particular word or a particular verse or a passage desperately needed to be explained or expanded on a little. Well, so then how do we know what the original writers wrote? Because, of course, that's what we want to learn, right? That's what we have to get to. If the original writings were the words that God wanted Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and all the rest wanted us to have, the goal is to make sure that in our Bibles that that is what we have. And the answer to that question comes by God's good providence in the sheer numbers of these copies that were made. And God has preserved many of them for us. A real treasure trove of these handwritten copies or manuscripts, as we call them. Now, we don't know how many have disappeared, have disintegrated, have fallen by the wayside, or are hiding in some cave like the Dead Sea Scrolls were for so long. We don't know how many have disappeared, but we know how many we have found. We know how many that we have. Get ready for this. We have some 25,000 manuscripts of the New Testament in various languages. Some of those are complete. Many of them, especially as you start getting way back towards the beginning of when they were written, portions, fragments in some cases. And there's a whole fascinating area of science, really, whose work is to examine all of those manuscripts, to compare them with one another, to classify them, to make determinations based on when they were written, where they were written, and a whole bunch of criteria, and based on that to come up with what is the clearest picture of what the originals said. That discipline's called textual criticism. Don't let the criticism part trip you up. It just means to make decisions. Textual criticism is the scholarly investigation of literary or historical texts to determine the origin and the original form of a work. And that's true whether it's the Bible or others. So we have these 25,000 manuscripts. That in and of itself, a testament to the preservation of the scripture through the overseeing providence of God. And these manuscripts go back, way back. The New Testament was written, the books of the New Testament were written, most scholars see, as between about 44 and 70 AD, right, in that little 30 or so year period. And the manuscripts that we have, these copies and copies of copies of copies, they go back to the 3rd century and even to the 2nd century. That would be from 100 AD to 200 AD. That's the 2nd century, and Jesus lived during the 1st century. So you see that we have manuscripts that are relatively very close to the original in date. That's important. That's good. In fact, let me take just a second here to give you an idea of how rich. I mean, that number just by itself doesn't... It's impressive, certainly, but it is more impressive when we compare it. Copies of the New Testament, as I said, 25,000 in total. About 5,600 of those are Greek. That's the language that the New Testament was originally written in. But as I said, these copies go back to the 3rd and even the 2nd century, so 100 to 200 years after they were written. Some are back that far. There's even one fragment of John's Gospel, a little dinky one, that dates, by some estimates, to about 29 years after John wrote his Gospel. I mean, that's a blink of an eye in these kinds of things. So, 25,000 manuscripts, various languages, the earliest fragment, less than 100 years after the originals were written. The next most, and that's the most well-attested document of antiquity, is our New Testament. The next, the second most attested writing from antiquity, is Homer's Iliad. You probably had to read that in school at some point, or part of it. I talked about the Trojan War. That was written in the 8th century before Christ. So we have 25,000 manuscripts. There are, of Homer's Iliad, the next most attested to document, there are about 643 manuscript copies of Homer's Iliad. So versus 25,643. And the earliest that we have was written, a complete copy was written in the 10th century AD. Okay? And that's about 1,800 years after it was written. If you look at Homer's Odyssey, there are some fragments that go back to the time of the Romans and are about 500 years after it was written. We've got 500 or 1,800 for Homer. In the New Testament, you have less than 100 years for many of the fragments and pieces of manuscripts that we have. So God has given us a rich, rich history of manuscripts by which we can, with great confidence, ascertain by comparing all of these through the science of textual criticism what the original documents said, even without having access to those originals. If something is in a later manuscript, but it's not in any of the earlier manuscripts, we know that that was probably added by some scholar, some scribe. By the way, file that little tidbit away. And in fact, by comparing the thousands and thousands of manuscripts that we have, scholars are confident to say that we are 99.9% sure that we know what the originals said. 99.9, that's even better than Dove soap. Dove soap was only 99.44%, right? So after all of this work that the textual scholars have done, after all of the discoveries, and as time goes on, we find more manuscripts, the King James Version, the manuscripts that it was founded on were later manuscripts, and one of the reasons that there's differences between the King James and Bibles such as the ESV is because the King James Version was based on later manuscripts, and since then, they have found these older and older ones and better ones that have informed our understanding of what the originals actually said. So after all of this, there are three or four Greek manuscripts, handwritten copies of the Bible, particularly of the New Testament, as we're talking about here today, that have been shown to be the most complete, the most reliable copies, and sort of become the ruler, the standard for what we look at when we look at other manuscripts. So disagreeing or agreeing with these three or four is a big deal in the world of textual criticism. And of course, they have very scholarly sounding names based on either where they were found or where they are stored. Two of them, to the most importance, by the way, these are in the form of what's called a codex, C-O-D-E-X, which means that they're bound together like a book as opposed to a scroll, which was also done back then. Two of the most important of these codices, to use the plural properly, again, very early. One is called Codex Sinaiticus, and it was written in 350 AD, and it was discovered at St. Catherine's Monastery at the foot of Mount Sinai. That's why it's called Sinaiticus. It contains all of the New Testament. A very early copy. Another from about the same time, about 325 AD, also contains, this one contains the whole Bible. Sinaiticus contains all of the New Testament. It contains what we call the Septuagint, won't go into that, but a good portion of the Old Testament. But this other one contains all of the Old Testament, all of the New Testament, the whole Bible. It's been stored in the Vatican since its discovery, and so it is called Codex Vaticanus. So we have those, and those are the very, very important ones. All right, so that's enough background. Did you get all that? In adult Sunday school today, we'll have a test on this. Not really. I don't want people to not come to Sunday school. So please do. We won't. So with all of these manuscripts, all these comparisons, scholars are able to determine with varying amounts of certainty where there are what we call these variants or differences. Any kind of difference is considered a variant. And in fact, one of the tools that we have and that students in good seminaries learn to use are what we call the apparatuses of Greek New Testaments, where they list these variants and show how certain they are that it either is or does or doesn't belong to the text. And so we have those tools as well. But listen carefully to this. It is amazing that none of these variants. None of these different word spellings or skipping of a word in a particular copy, a particular manuscript. Because remember, if it's missing in this one over here might have been copied and the scribe was having a better day, and it's not missing there. And if he's, you know, there's all sorts of criteria to look and say, this is the right one, this one's wrong, that's skipping this word. All sorts of rules for that. But none of these variants that we have, these slightly different readings, ever affect a major doctrine in the scripture. And most, as I say, are very small. Some aren't so small that they can't even be translated into our English Bibles. A word here, word order there. Word order is very fluid in Greek. Did the writer write our Lord Jesus Christ? Or at one point, or did he just write Christ? Well, that's a variant. Or maybe this copy says our Lord. That's another variant. Now, those are the kinds of things. That doesn't affect the doctrine presented by Scripture. Those kinds of things. In fact, if you've got your Bibles out and you turn to Mark 16, turn back to Mark 15 if you need to even turn the page there. And you'll see how these come over into our English Bibles, because though in the Greek Bible there's all of these variants listed because we're using those kinds of tools, sometimes in the English translations, they will let us know. They'll point out these types of things. Look at chapter 15 and look at verse 44. It says there, Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And then see right next to that, if you've got an ESV, there's a number 6 right there. That's a footnote. I hope it's a 6. My glasses may need to be stronger. But if you look down at the bottom of the page, you will see that under number 6, it says, or Pilate wondered whether he had already died. So that's a variant, and it's important enough that they thought, we better put this in a footnote because it's possible that that's what the original text said. Does that change what happened? Not a bit. But it is a difference. And so we, in trying to get back to the originals, these scholars look at that and weigh all of that. But it's comforting to know that there are ways to make decisions about even those small differences, and some even smaller than that, as I said. And all of this, I think, actually works to give us greater confidence that we have what was written by Matthew and Mark. Speaking of Mark, let's go back to Mark. Because Mark, chapter 16, verses 9 through 20, here we have the granddaddy of variants. Because the overwhelming opinion of scholars, based on what we've been talking about, but several lines of evidence, is that these verses were not a part of the original Gospel of Mark, but were added later. And the evidence that leads to this conclusion is, as I said, in all of these things that we've looked at and more. These verses, which are referred to in the literature as the longer ending of Mark, there's also another variant here that is just a shorter little paragraph that's sometimes found. It's called the shorter ending. But let me mention here that these verses, verses 9 through 20, are not found in Codex Sinaiticus or Codex Vaticanus, nor is it found in hundreds of other very early manuscripts in other languages. And earlier generally means better, not always, but generally. It is interesting, though, that you got to listen to this kind of carefully, too. Most manuscripts, if you take all the manuscripts, the 25,000 manuscripts, most of them have the longer ending. So that's important. So that's why it is in the part of our text. But it is just not included in the the better manuscripts, the earlier manuscripts. So it's as if early on this got added and then it got copied and copied and copied and copied, and it got more copies than the parts that are the versions that don't have it. The earliest and best manuscripts that we have access to, including Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, do not contain verses 9 through 20. Let's add to that another line of reasoning here, and that is that the early Christian church, what we refer to sometimes as the church fathers, particularly a man named Eusebius, a church father, and a Bible translator, St. Jerome, you may have heard of him, he translated the Vulgate. They both state, and they're fourth century, they both state that they knew of almost no Greek manuscripts that had that ending. Not none, but almost none. Those endings were around early on. In fact, another church father, Irenaeus, he knew of this ending, but they are rare, which likely means that they weren't original. They're not in the earliest and best manuscripts. So this manuscript evidence, we call it, indicates that this longer ending here of Mark is not original, and that Mark's gospel ended at verse 8. So that's the external evidence. There's also internal evidence to this that adds even more support to the understanding that Mark ended his gospel at verse 8. Internal evidence comes from the inside. It comes from the gospel itself, from the Bible itself. It's not as easy to catch this in English, although if you were to read like chapter 15, part of it, chapter 16, and kind of get the flow of how Mark writes, even in our translations, you will notice that when you come to verse 9, that the style changes. It becomes very stilted. It's like a summary. And there's also a change of vocabulary in those verses. For example, in verses 1 through 8 of Mark 16, there are about four words in there in the Greek that have not been used previously in the book of Mark. Four words. But in these last verses, 9 through 20, there are at least 14 different words. The same to say, okay, maybe this is a different person doing this, writing this, than wrote the rest of the gospel. There are other difficulties in here. There is a sudden shift in verse 9 from the topic, as we looked at last week, of the women and their encounter with the angel and the empty tomb, all of a sudden now to a reference about Jesus, although he is referred to only with pronouns, without any introduction, without any way to sort of make him the antecedent to those pronouns. Secondly, Mary Magdalene, who has just been mentioned twice in the earlier verses of the book, is only now introduced sort of formally as the one in whom or from whom Jesus had cast out seven demons. You don't usually introduce people after you've talked about them for a while. Thirdly, the statement of the angel to the women in verses 1 through 8 is to tell the disciples and to tell Peter, we saw last week, that Jesus will meet them, that he's risen, and that he will meet them in Galilee. So we would expect, therefore, any references to a meeting then between Jesus and the disciples would happen in Galilee. But verses 9 and 20, first of all, never say explicitly where the appearances of Jesus took place. And when we look at the other gospels, we learn that in verse 9 there, talking about Jesus meeting with Mary Magdalene, well, that happened outside of Jerusalem. When we read in the next portion there of Jesus' appearance to two disciples, well, that happened on their walk from Jerusalem to the city of Emmaus. We see that in John's gospel. And Jesus then meeting with the 11 while they are reclining at table, that also happens, the other gospels tell us, in Jerusalem. There's nothing about Galilee. So the manuscript evidence that we've seen, the external evidence of the church fathers, the internal evidence of the gospel itself, all establish this proposition that Mark's gospel, as we have it from Mark himself, ends at verse 8. And that verses 9 through 20 are a still early but later addition that ended up getting copied. So that leads to another question. Why? Why would anyone feel the need to add this to the end of Mark's gospel, these scribes? Whether it's the longer ending or even the shorter ending. Well, look back at verse 8. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now Matthew, he ends his gospel with the giving of the Great Commission. Luke ends his with a record of the last commands of Jesus and his ascension into heaven. John ends his, as is his typical pattern, a little differently with the revelation of Jesus to his disciples in Galilee, by the way, given in great detail of the restoration, the commissioning of Peter. Do you love me, Peter? Peter, feed my sheep. All of that, and Jesus' discussion with the apostle John. And he, John, ends with the statement that there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So we would expect Mark's gospel, being the shortest of the record of the life and ministry of Jesus, to end at about the same point, with the ascension or with the final commands or something like that. But look at how it ends. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Period. The women who had been the first to see the proof of the resurrection, who are tasked by the angel to go and to tell the disciples this great thing that has happened, as Jesus said it would. For Mark to end his gospel with the statement that they fled in fear and said nothing to anyone because they were afraid, well, that doesn't sound very gospel-y, does it? Not very hopeful. And that is very likely part of the reason that at some point early on, some scribe added the material that is here added in verses 9 through 20 to give Mark's ending a little oomph, a more hopeful ending, something more in line with Matthew and Luke and even John. And again, remember that through the comparison of all of these manuscripts, we can see that this is happening. We're not just guessing. And if we look briefly at the longer ending here in verses 9 through 20, we notice that almost everything in here is in the other Gospels or the book of Acts. Verses 9 through 11, the continuation of the record of Mary Magdalene, that's in John chapter 20, Luke chapter 24. Verses 12 and 13, again, though it's not particularly identified, is clearly a reference to the story of Jesus and the disciples on the road to Emmaus. That's recorded in Luke 24. In verse 14, Jesus' appearance before the 11 disciples at dinner. That's paralleled in Luke 24 and John 20. In verse 15, we have a record of the giving of the Great Commission from Matthew chapter 28. In verse 16, we have a statement that reflects the preaching and the outreach of the early church regarding the place here of faith and baptism. That's obviously from the book of Acts. Then in verses 17 and 18, the long ending presents this statement about signs and wonders that will accompany those who believe. And specifically, almost all of these reflect some aspect of the ministry of the early church in the book of Acts. The apostles cast the evil spirits out of others, many places in the book of Acts. The speaking in tongues or unlearned natural languages is recorded in three different places in Acts 2 and Acts 10. And in Acts 19. There's this picking up serpents This one little phrase here in this disputed passage is the only place that some of these churches that you hear about where they get their thing about handling snakes. Picking up serpents and is never mentioned as a gift and only happened once. And that was only kind of. I mean, Paul in Acts 28, he didn't intentionally pick up a snake. One bit him on the hand when he was poking at the fire, and it grabbed onto him, and he pulled it out of the fire, and he shook it off, remember, and had no ill effects. That's probably how this gets in there. We're never commanded, nor is it even suggested that we emulate that. So don't try this at home. The long ending here also mentions the healing, the laying hands on the sick, and we know that that goes on throughout the book of Acts. And then the long ending also mentions here that if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. Now, there's no record anywhere in the Bible of someone drinking poison and not being affected by it. But it could be. There was a story, extra-biblical story, in the record of the early church that there was a particular man who was forced to drink poison but who suffered no ill effect from it. That could be where that comes from, because it doesn't come from anywhere in the Bible. And then finally, there is the now very satisfying ending of the ascension of Christ and of the statement of the disciples that they went out and preached everywhere, and the Christ continued to work with and through them. Although, by the way, if you look real quickly at verse 19, it says, so then the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus is another term that's not found anywhere else in Mark. Jesus is never referred to by that particular phrase. Another little tidbit to add to this. So, if, as the evidence suggests, Mark's gospel as we have it ends in verse 8, it's also possible that Mark had more of his gospel, but that for some reason it's been lost to us. That's a possibility. But if his gospel ends in verse 8, what shall we say about that? I mean, it is, perhaps on the surface, a rather unsatisfying ending. Or is it? If we consider the ending of Mark's gospel in chapter 15 and on into chapter 16, verses 1 through 8, what do we have? We have the record of the crucifixion of Christ, forsaken by God as he paid the sin debt of those who believe in him, that he died a cursed death in order to deliver us from the curse of sin. We have the glorious record of the fact that on the third day when the women arrived at the tomb, the stone was rolled back and the tomb was empty. And a heavenly messenger proclaimed that Jesus was raised as he said he would. And we have those last words of Mark that the women were trembling and astonished and afraid as a result of all of this. No doubt. Of course that's going to be their reaction. It is not every day, in fact, other than this, it is not any day that someone rises from the dead. But of course, Jesus had. And it was troubling. It was amazing. And so that is how Mark's gospel ends, with amazement at the resurrection of Christ. And that seems like a good place to end. Because, beloved, if there is anything that we should be as we consider these events that we've considered over the past who knows how many months, amazed is quite fitting, isn't it? Amazed that God would go to this length, the death of his son, to retrieve us who had gone astray. Amazed that Christ would agree to come and suffer in the way that he did. Something that, thanks to him, we will never have to face. We will never have to suffer it. Amazed also that God could become man and that God could die and that God could be raised from the dead, and amazed that God would pour out his grace on it. Let me say that again for you who are listening to that distraction. Amazed is what we should be. Amazed that God would go to this length to send his son, to have his son be delivered over to those who hated him in order to be killed, in order to retrieve us who had gone astray. Let us be amazed that Christ would agree to that, would come and suffer to drink the cup that God the Father had given to him in the way that he did. Amazed that God could become man, that he did become man, that as man he died, and as man he rose from the dead. And amazed that God would then pour out his grace on us and call us his children. Beloved, as we leave here today, as we go on and go into our day and live our lives, let us ever and always be wondrously amazed at what God has done for us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Mark began this record by calling it the beginning of the gospel of the Son of God. And we have seen that throughout our journey, and we rejoice in it, in its amazing truth, as we close. And to that, let us say, amen. Father, we thank you for so much this morning. We thank you first and foremost for Christ. We thank you for his work. We thank you for his love. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you, Lord, for this gospel that we've been able to go through. We thank you, Lord, for the providential way that you have assured us of the record that we have in our Bibles. We pray that we would always rest in the knowledge that what you have given to us is your word. And may we be humbled under it, may we rejoice in it, and may we, as far as we may, Lord, proclaim it to others who need to hear it. We ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen.